John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. One of my most vivid memories in my Christian life is trying to explain to a fervent Roman Catholic workmate, this is way back in the 70s, who became a good friend too subsequently, the biblical principle of the priesthood of all believers, which is clearly asserted in our text today. I tried to tell him over lunch, maybe at breaks, maybe we'd go out for to a concert or something. It was not a super class of spiritual men who could intercede for him or for me. Not a super class of spiritual men who could pray for me or hear my confession of sin or administer the sacraments. Rather, we all who share, as Martin Luther puts it, baptism, gospel, and faith, we all who share these things are like kings and priests to God our Father. Luther put it this way in his revolutionary, at the time, this revolutionary treatise to the German nobility. He said, it has been devised that the Pope, bishops, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate. Princes, lords, craftsmen, and peasants are the temporal estate, which is a very fine hypocritical stance. Don't you wish Luther would speak his mind? He goes on to say, but let no one be made afraid by it. And that for this reason, that all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate. And there is no difference among them, save of office alone. Now, he does make a distinction. He doesn't have this broad, this leveling egalitarian nature where any Tom, Dick, or Harry can baptize and serve the sacraments. He did have a clear understanding of office. But he goes on to say, as St. Paul says, and he's referring to 1 Corinthians 12 here, we are all one body, though each member does its own work to serve the others. This is because we have one baptism, one gospel, one faith, and are all Christians alike. For baptism, gospel, and faith, these alone make spiritual and Christian people. Unquote. Clear? There's no ambiguity in Luther's assertion here of the priesthood of all believers. But to a cradled Catholic like my friend, accustomed to the rites and rank of his church, this was foreign and even upsetting. Each time we spoke, the cognitive dissonance was plain on his face. Finally, after one intense conversation, he threw up his hands and exclaimed, "Let me go ask my priest." And as you might expect, the topic was verboten after that day. But this principle, the priesthood of all believers, is clearly articulated here in our text today. So let's take a look at our text, so rich, so dense, so full. 4 points I want to make with you. Alpha and Omega is our title, beginning and end, from A to Z. The Trinitarian God of the Bible, with all of his attributes, lavishes grace and peace upon his beloved, the church. One of the major motifs, one of the blessed, major, rich motifs of the Apocalypse. from beginning to end, chapter 1 to 22. Every word of this greeting lays down themes that we'll see from beginning to end in Revelation. So, absorb these, understand these. First of all, we have the addressees. John greets the seven churches of Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We'll be unpacking each of these one at a time. And when you plot these cities on a map, as every Bible, good Bible atlas does, maybe even the maps in your in the back of your Bible do this as well. When you plot these cities on a map, they lie in order on a road beginning at Ephesus, and they fall in perfect order until one reaches Laodicea, the last one, and you're back around to Ephesus if you go, if you're on this road. Ergo, Revelation or Apocalypse is a circular letter, also a circular letter. As well, we'll see the number seven for John, as it was throughout the scriptures and throughout the synagogues and the temple. The number seven is a number of completion and perfection. The number of completion and perfection. So, as almost every teacher has embraced, indeed, these churches represent the whole church through the ages, including us. This letter is addressed to us as well as every generation previous, including, and most importantly for exegesis, the first generation to which it was written. The whole church. So, listen up. And not just for rapture, Antichrist, and the Great Tribulation, because Revelation speaks to so much more, as we'll see. Secondly, note that in our introduction, grace and peace are ours. Grace and peace are ours, that is, the church's. It's not a mere pro forma introduction, as I call you to worship every Sunday. That apostolic greeting is not just a, oh, well, let's get on with the other stuff, okay? I understand you got to say this stuff, Pastor, but, you know, let's get on with the other media stuff, okay? No, this is not a pro forma introduction. Grace, undeserved favor, undeserved merit from God, grace, and peace. Once again, understand the true biblical nature of peace, shalom. It's not just a surcease from hostility, peace. That's sometimes what we think peace is, right? Everybody wants peace in the Middle East. That is, just stop the fighting, okay? That's not the sense of peace in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, it's true shalom. That is, blessing in all of its fullness given by God since we've been reconciled to Him. So grace and peace are lavished upon us. And now Revelation is going to bear this out as the church and her martyrs are given grace to endure suffering and persecution, and peace enfolds them in the midst of it all. Enfolds them all into the everlasting arms of her Savior. This is the promise of Revelation. Thirdly, we have the source and fountain of this grace and peace, that is the three persons of the Godhead. The source and fountain of this grace and peace is the three persons of the Godhead. And we will see the three persons of the one Godhead all through Revelation 2. And then we'll note them, we'll remark on them. The New Testament is now revealing the Trinity in all of its power and glory. The Apostle John does his part here with this imagery. Very vivid imagery, isn't it? We notice then, under this grace and peace bestowed by the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, first of all. The Father transcends time and space and the limitations of His creation. The Father transcends time and space and the limitations of His creation. That's what's inherent here. That's the sense of this solemn declaration. Him who is and who was and who is to come. As creator of time, past, present, and future are all the same to Him. Go to the beginning, the creation of all things, and he's there in all of his presence, power, and glory as he was before he created. And this is true of every moment of redemptive history tracked for us in the Old Testament, right to this moment, documented here for us in the Apocalypse. And it is true for our moment in redemptive history. He is the same. Unchanging God of grace and peace now as he was then. And he's present in his fullness of power and glory as well. And such will be the case when he concludes all things in the consummation of all things at the end of the book. You cannot outmaneuver or outsmart God. No matter how hard you try. Though Satan sure does try, doesn't he? We'll see this documented for us in Revelation as well. And B, we also see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministers in his fullness on behalf of the Father and the Son. John does not mean to communicate that the Holy Spirit is a septophrenic, right? A schizophrenic is a multi-personality person, and the Holy Spirit is not a septophrenic, that is a seven-personality being, but rather that he is present in redemptive history in his fullness and perfection. Now, someone has pointed out that the unusual order here, usually we hear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Trinitarian formulas. This one is based on the order of the temple and its articles. You have first the altar of sacrifice, i.e. representing Christ. Then you have the candelabra, the seven-figured candelabra, the Holy Spirit, representing the Holy Spirit. And then you have the Holy of Holies, representing the Father. So the order that we have here for the Trinity, Father, Spirit, and Son, is based on the order of the temple articles, that you find there. And once again, the temple and the altar and so forth figure very prominently in the book of Revelation 2. So keep this order in mind. The Holy Spirit ministers in his fullness on behalf of the Father and the Son. Although this is unusual, it's picturesque. It is foreshadowed in Zechariah 4, which we read for you earlier. It is nevertheless very much to the point of order in Revelation. Beasley Murray points this out, and it's very perceptive insight. He says, the seven spirits of God represent the Holy Spirit in his fullness of life and blessing. Such symbolism will have been welcome to John in view of the close association in his theology between the Spirit and the seven churches. We'll see this connection in a few weeks. He goes on to say, the complex origin of the symbol. Now, Revelation is one of the most complex books in the Bible, but it's not ununderstandable. It is comprehensible. But you have to track with John, okay? And not just go ransacking it for raptures and red heifers and great tribulations and trying to figure out for 6 months, what 666 means and who it applies to. No. The complex origin of the symbol, Beasley Murray says, is matched by its complex application in John's vision. But he and his readers were happy to have it so. Once again, understanding indeed that he was ministering to a persecuted church, to people who were being martyred under Nero's persecution, his readers were happy to have it so. And then thirdly, we have the Son. The Son who accomplishes in redemptive history the will of his Father. We have finally the Son who accomplishes in redemptive history the will of his Father. And so we have the threefold mission of Jesus on behalf of the Father, that is to be a faithful witness. First of all, to be a faithful witness to his Father in the mission upon which he sent him. Jesus himself says about this mission. He says, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist, right? The testimony, once again, the idea of witness, my testimony, my witness before the world. Jesus goes on to say, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, he says, bear witness, martyros, about me, that the Father has sent me. This was his constant theme, wasn't it? When attacked, when challenged, this was his defense, time and time again. This theme of bearing witness, martyros, determines much of the meaning of Revelation. So keep it in mind. Once again, bearing witness also meant executing judgment all through the Old Testament. We think of bearing witness as kind of a passive thing. No, witness bearers also executed judgment, had authority to execute judgment as well. And we'll find that all through Revelation. That's a second component of this idea of bearing witness that is often overlooked, not by John. Well, Christ is also the prototype then for all the rest of us who have come before and now lay in their graves. We too, lest the Lord's coming, will one day be laid down in our graves. And Christ is the prototype of all the rest of us who will be raised from the dead. In his being, the firstborn from the dead. He is our pioneer in these matters, as Hebrews tells us. He is our older brother who experiences these things before we do, as Paul will point out. And Paul recognizes this in likening Jesus' resurrection to being begotten. He says in Acts 13, and we bring you the good news, the euangelicum, the evangel. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's what this idea of begetting in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well is. That is the raising of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection plays a central role in Revelation. Duh, right? Are we surprised? So it is only fitting that the firstborn of this mighty feat be glorified in it. He is also called the ruler of kings on earth. And this too is a major motif, not only in Scripture, but especially in Revelation. On sanctified steroids here in Revelation, that Christ is the ruler of kings on earth. Though the wrath of the Lamb, does that figure, what, can you picture a Lamb being wrathful? That's cognitive dissonance, isn't it? Especially to the sinner. How can a crucified Savior reign and rule? Especially against presidents and kings. And one commentator, one of my favorites in this series, Yarborough Collins, says, the idea that an obscure teacher and wonder worker from Galilee who had been executed as a criminal in the most degrading way known to Roman law is actually the ruler of kings on earth must have seemed preposterous to the average citizen of the Roman Empire, unquote. But not to the Christian who understands what this crucifixion accomplished. The Old Testament foresees it. We see it in this psalm, Psalm 2. And like I say, we'll be singing this one. We'll be using it constantly because it hovers over all of Revelation. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This happens in Revelation. It's being foreshadowed for us here. This is what's coming. And it's not for a post-rapture people. Oh, one of the terrible mistakes of dispensationalism. Throwing all of this in the future for some other generation. No, it was for this generation and it's for us. He is indeed king, ruler of kings on earth. This is why we can say our destiny is dominion, because he is a dominion taker and mediates that dominion through us. And so for his first audience and for us, it brings confidence in the face of the seemingly total dominion of evil and tyranny. Talked with a young one man considering indeed coming to our church. How can you be so confident? The world's so evil. There's so much evil in the world. How can you be so confident that God will triumph and that he will take dominion? Well, you're just looking at it the wrong way, brother. Because look at Revelation. Read Revelation and see how he takes dominion. It is, once again, cognitive dissonance. By the blood of the Lamb, we conquer. Right? By the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, nevertheless, we take dominion. We're taking dominion right now in this worship service. You take a little bit more ground every time you worship. Not with sword. Not with guns and armies. But by the blood of the Lamb. So, behold your introduction to the Trinitarian God of the Bible, who is at work in history. It's almost enough to make us break out in a benediction, isn't it? Well, that's certainly what happened with John. Let's take a look at verses 5b to 6. Alpha and Omega. John does indeed break out into benediction, doesn't he? We see in these verses the loving and liberating Son. The loving and liberating Son is worthy of glory and dominion for making us kings and priests to God the Father. This doxology that you hear me pronounce from time to time, doxology means words of praise. This doxology introduces us to the motif of worship. The motif of worship in the apocalypse. The motif of worship is lush and ubiquitous throughout Revelation. Revelation is intended to lay a pattern for us in our worship, which is a thing stubbornly ignored by the greater low church. And that was true of me, I confess. For years I read Revelation, well, let's, you know, get through this and get down to the good stuff. You know, the rapture, the tribulation, the beast, 666, all that. The fun stuff, right? No. If we're true to the text, Revelation does intend to lay a pattern for us in our worship. But the low church, and I mean by the low church here, not, you know, low in terms of status or doctrine or theology or anything, but in terms of the worship model, the low church, Baptist, evangelical, the emergent church, you know, the casualness taken towards worship, especially in our day, as things stubbornly ignored by the greater low church, is this motif in your face, all through Revelation, about worship. The songs that are sung, the doxologies, the motions of worship, creatures and costumes, liturgy and locale, they all have pertinence for our worship. It's not airy-fairy, extraneous fluff to be breezed on through on the way to the good stuff. We're not here to ponder and plunder and ransack Revelation for our own prophetic speculations and titillations. That's not why we're here in Revelation. We've lost this feeling for worship, which the early church so eagerly embraced. I have here in my volumes of the Church Fathers this one, which is Apostolic Teaching and Constitutions, Ancient Homilies and Liturgies, this whole volume. Look at that small print. Now, some of you, if you have insomnia, I'll loan you this and you can read through it and, you know, get some sleep. But for me, this is exciting stuff. And you'll see some of it reflected from time to time in the prayers that I adopt from these ancient liturgies. But then you look back in this volume at the books they reference, page after page after page of references to Revelation. They understood that indeed Revelation gives us a pattern for worship. So let's see if we can recapture this feeling for worship that Revelation gives us. What is necessary for our worship? Well, our introduction here says that glory and dominion be given Jesus Christ forever. Glory and dominion. Once again, our destiny is dominion. And dominion is taken in part through worship. Once again, counterintuitive, isn't it? We take dominion by electing representatives and presidents with armies, with guns. Power comes out of the barrel of a gun, doesn't it? Political power comes out of the barrel of a gun, as what's his name, Mao said? No. True power comes out of worship and the blood of the saints. Glory and dominion be given Jesus Christ forever. But not randomly, but rather because he has freed us from our sins by his blood. The basis for his glory and dominion is that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is recalling the altar in the temple once again. Prominent. All through Revelation is the temple. The true temple now. He has freed us from our sins by his blood, recalling the altar in the temple of the Old Testament, but as Hebrews so eloquently accounts for us too, now accomplished by Christ in that greater heavenly temple. That's why this one's being destroyed. Additionally, he has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father. That's the better reading too, as I wrestled with this in the course of the week. The preferable translation is the King James rendering. And hath made us kings and priests. Kings and priests. Two separate offices rather than a kingdom consisting of priests. Okay? Which our ESV translation leads us to believe that we are a kingdom consisting of priests. No, we are kings, office of king, and priests, office of priest. Two distinct offices. Kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 20 is going to amplify this for us. Once again, it's a recurring motif. Chapter 20 very clearly amplifies this for us, where we come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Once more, get your head straight on this. It's not some far-off event, 1,000-year millennium, far off, following the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming, the second coming of Christ, too. If you follow the dispensational line, there's two second comings, which Christ never talks of. Two second comings, and depending on your view, maybe three second comings. No. This is true for us now. We are reigning now in the millennium. Dominion is our destiny. We are kings and priests to God our Father now. Consequently, in Revelation, we will learn how to take dominion more skillfully, more joyfully, more effectively. In part, as we learn to worship in Revelation, we take dominion in part in our worship. Well, that seems so passive. You know, don't we need political parties? Should we form a Christian political party and go out and take the presidency and the House and the Senate? Yeah! No. We'll take more effective dominion as we worship, as we suffer, as we witness, as we become an effective martyros ourselves. This is how we take dominion. All the rest comes in the wake. But I hope you see more and more how Christ is the focus of Revelation. Thirdly, point 3 and verse 7. Alpha and Omega, The Son himself will return in glory, such that all men will see him and grieve over their treatment of him. Verse 7. Once more, one of the overarching motifs of Revelation is his return, his parousia, his coming. And we can pluralize that. There are a number of parousias and comings. Heresy, I know that's heresy in many circles. But indeed, if you look through Scripture, you will indeed see that there are multiple returns and comings, if you will, of Christ in judgment, however, judgment and deliverance. We're seeing this in our Wednesday night Bible study. You should come. John sounds the first note here of parousia in Revelation by invoking one of the most familiar biblical images for judgment, clouds. The clouds. God judged Pharaoh and protected Israel from the clouds. He judged Babylon and Israel and Nineveh, in fact, all nations from the cloud. Just one example from the book of Nahum, chapter 1. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Go home and read that little book. You can say, I read a whole book of the Bible today. And there you will see God on the clouds. As David Chilton puts it in his book, Days of Vengeance, an excellent, excellent commentary on the book of Revelation, by the way. He says, this is the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory. This is the glory cloud, God's heavenly chariot by which he makes his glorious presence known. The cloud is a revelation of his throne as he comes to protect his people and destroy the wicked. That's the consonant part of this idea of judgment. He protects his own, but he also judges the wicked. This judgment will be unavoidable. No other reason for the destruction of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous will be able to be postulated than the judgment of the Lord. It won't be because of satellite TV that every eye will see him. One dispensational writer says, well, maybe, how can every eye see him? Well, maybe it'll be the TV that he couldn't see. We'd have TV in our own day, and so that every eye around the world could see him, right? 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 Poppycock. Flapdoodle. None of this is what John had in mind. Understand, as we're learning in our Bible study, the grammar of prophecy. And you'll be better able to understand how words like this were used in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament to describe what John and his audience will experience in the seven churches. No, it will be because of the ineluctable force of the wicked's defeat and the unlikely triumph of the church. This is why every eye will see him and know and understand. Now, John particularizes one group. He says, even those who pierced him, that is the Jews. Revelation is in part about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? Get this straight as well. We'll see this more and more unfold before our eyes. Revelation is in part, not in whole, in part about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This single event was enough for any Jew without biblical blinders to undeniably see God visiting his wrath upon those who exclaimed so enthusiastically to Pilate, his blood be on us and our children. Be careful what you ask for. That indeed is what happened to the Jews, to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple in AD 70. And Revelation in part accounts for it. Learn the grammar of prophecy before you go speaking the language of prophecy. Talking about TV, broadcasting the second coming of Christ. How paltry, how small, how beggarly. Who's going to watch the second coming on TV? Be careful what you ask for. So will God hold them accountable for Christ's blood. Not only in his crucifixion, but in their continued persecution of his followers in those synagogues of Satan we'll be introduced to in days to come. Revelation will make good that self-malediction of the people. Revelation will make it good by destroying the earthly Jerusalem to make room for the true city where God's name dwells, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the sense of oscillation between heaven and earth, right? We're constantly taken from the earth and the earthly temple, the earthly goings on, to the heavenly temple, the heavenly worship, which is now the true worship. And John is emphatic about this at the beginning, as well as he will be emphatic about it at the conclusion. He says, even so, right? Even so, amen. Even so, come, Lord, right? He will conclude. And then our Lord adds his own emphatic conclusion to our introduction with point four, verse 8. Alpha and Omega, the eternal transcendent God of redemptive history, encompasses all within that history and is sovereign over all as well. That's verse 8. God demarcates the extent of his transcendent sovereign will in all these things with this majestic declaration, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What is this enigmatic statement? Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And everything in between. All, everything, is under his will and ordainment. And it means more than just shrugging your shoulders and saying, oh, well, God is still in control, right? I hear this generally from people who throw up their hands and say they're just going to watch and wait until the rapture, right? God's still in control. Whatever's happening, I don't have to do anything. That's usually what it means. I don't have to do anything. I can just sit and wait for the rapture. God is still in control. That's not what Alpha and Omega is saying. That's defeatist resignation to say, oh, well, God's still in control. No, God is vitally, intimately shepherding you and his church and all of history towards his ends and his final conclusion. It doesn't mean that you throw up your hands in frustration and exasperation when things don't go your way on the field of play, and instead you go back up into the stands and say, oh, well, God is still in control. No. I used to buy that too. No, what he means when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty, it means that your vital blood, sweat, and tears engagement in redemptive history has value. And it has consequence, no matter how insignificant and unproductive it may seem at the time. The forces of wickedness and evil are strong, and Revelation won't put any mask or take any edge off of that. They seem strong. They seem invincible at times. And this is how it appears to the world and to the lost especially. And weak people throw in their lot with the beast. We don't have to wait for the beast to arrive. That's what's so disappointing to me with Christians. Oh, who do you think the beast is? Who do you think 666? He's already here! And he's been here since the beginning. Fools! but you are not weak. You indeed are powerful through Christ. That God is Alpha and Omega, the Almighty, in Revelation, means that you are a victor. You are an overcomer. You are one who triumphs despite the appearances. As Paul puts it then in Romans chapter 8, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, and Revelation is full of this, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or hunger or sore? All these things those first century believers faced, and we face, and we are going to face increasingly with greater and greater intensity. So if you're just on the sidelines twiddling your thumbs waiting for the tribulation, it's already on us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Every one of those first century believers would stand here today and say, none of this will triumph over us. It hasn't. But we were slain by them all. And Paul can say this triumphantly too. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. How do you think those Muslims feel about Christians who just roll so easily under the power and strike of their swords, huh? Oh, these are just sheep to be slaughtered. Weak in the eyes of Allah. We'll slaughter them all. Little do they know. He said the same thing about Christ. He said the same thing about those first century saints for whose blood became the seed of the church. That's how we conquer and triumph. It doesn't make sense. Cognitive dissonance all over the place, right? But that indeed is how we overcome, indeed how we triumph. We're triumphing here in this worship service. Paul goes on to say, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. He uses that terminology too. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This kind of certainty, this kind of knowledge, this kind of peace, this kind of grace doesn't come until you face those fires. That kind of certainty, the certainty that the first martyros, the first witnesses who paid for their witness with their lives, they knew this, they knew it to their toenails. Brothers and sisters all over the world know this as well. We don't know it quite that way yet, do we? But the opportunity is there. That's why so many went willingly to martyrdom, right? We think they're kind of, oh man, these guys are a little crazy. Well, they understood what they would get in return for their martyros, for their witness. This kind of certainty, this kind of grace, this kind of dominion. So, behold the beginnings, brothers and sisters, of dominion in the apocalypse of dominion. Let us now come then to that place of triumph under the humble appearance of elements of weakness, the elements of the victorious body and blood, however, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.